Well, this is great being here with you this morning. It's been a long time since we're in Christchurch, and last time I was here, you were in a different venue, so this is nice to catch up with you all here at Boys High. Margaret and I fell in love in Christchurch, and we were married here October 37 years ago, so as we were driving around seeing the blossom, it reminded us. We had our photographs taken in the botanical gardens at the end of October. And the blossom, I'm sure, was magnificent, but my wife outshone them all. Oh, man. Oh, dear. As my kids would say, Dad, you're the king of cheese. I got a text during the service from my son-in-law. Happy birthday. Happy Father's Day. Wasn't that nice? Well, this sermon this morning is all about marriage. And so let me just read the passage for you from Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be referring to this passage as we go through this morning. So if you have it before you on whatever device is your preference, that would be excellent. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So as we come to this service, this subject this morning, the subject of marriage, I realize that there are some here who are not married. You may be too young to be married. You may be old enough, but you're still unmarried. You may have been married at some point in your life, but you are now separated from your spouse, either by death or by divorce. Yet I want to reassure you that this sermon is for you this morning also. It will prepare you for marriage if that's still in your future. It will also encourage you to think about how to encourage the married couples you know and who are part of your life, so you can talk to them about their marriage and encourage them. So the title of my sermon this morning is A Marriage That Works. And I've called it that because many marriages today don't work. A divorce rate of around 50% in New Zealand. And of course, the statistic's a little unreliable because it only catches those who actually are married. And as we know, many remain unmarried as they live together. But also, many are convinced that a biblically defined marriage doesn't work. So what hope can we pass on to our young people that marriage, as outlined here in Ephesians 5, is a marriage that works today in our 21st century? Well, we can by example. We can by example show them and mentor to them that yes, marriage does work as God has defined it. I think the other way we can encourage our young people, encourage one another, is to remind them that Christian marriage is distinct from marriage in general. So you have marriage in general and you have Christian marriage. And there's great hope for Christian marriage because Christ is the center of the relationship. And that brings us to the passage in Ephesians 5. And really what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, he's unpacking for us how verse 21 applies to marriage. Verse 21 says that we should be in submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now in marriage, let me tell you, says Paul, what that looks like in marriage, to be in submission to one another. Ephesians 5, 22 to 23 is the most intensive and complete treatment of marriage given in the New Testament, or indeed in the whole Scriptures. But we should note right at the outset that this is instruction for Christian marriage. It's not instruction for marriage in general. I think that would be pretty obvious from the first two words in verse 22. If you sit down with a non-Christian couple and say, let me talk to you about marriage, and you begin, wives, submit, you won't see them for dust. You see, they'll be gone. They'll be gone. You see, that's just not in their frame of reference that you would even begin to talk about marriage in those terms. Non-Christian marriages don't need Ephesians 5, they need Ephesians 1. Before they come to Ephesians 5, a non-Christian marriage needs the gospel. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were sealed. Having heard the gospel, having believed the gospel, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit to an inheritance that is guaranteed to those who are God's possession. So how does somebody believe? How does somebody believe in order to be sealed? Well, I have three little words that summarize what it means to believe. Sorry, thank you, please. STP. STP is what you can put on your fridge so that when you go to get the milk for your cereal in the morning, you see, sorry, thank you, please. And it's not so much relating to how you should talk to your spouse at the meal table, though that would be a good thing. But ultimately, it's to remind you that having believed, you have been sealed. And so that belief begins with sorry. Lord, I am sorry for the sins that I have committed against you, for falling short of your glory. Thank you. Thank you that Jesus died for me on the cross, and his blood is sufficient to cover all of my sins. Please, please forgive my sins, and please fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I might live for you from this day on. Sorry, thank you, please. STP. Having believed, you have been sealed, and now you're ready for Ephesians 5. Instructions for marriage for those who have been sealed by the blood of Christ in God's possession. A marriage that works springs from a gospel that works. So in these verses in Ephesians 5, we have 3 verses of instruction to the wives and 8 verses of instructions to the husbands. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul starts right off, submission and headship. It's right there in those opening verses. So I'll say one or two things about headship, and then one or two things about submission. First of all, headship. God does not burden wives and mothers with the ultimate responsibility for the care of the family. I'll say that again. God does not burden wives and mothers with the ultimate responsibility for the care of the family. The husbands and fathers have that responsibility, and it's here in this passage, it's called headship. God has given husbands the role to ensure the stability and the survival of the marriage and of the family. Theirs is the ultimate responsibility. I don't know who sinned first in the Genesis 3 in the garden. I mean, Adam was pretty sure who was responsible for the sin, wasn't he? It's this wife you've given me. You see, we were created to be married to a perfect spouse, and look what we ended up with. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to blame shift. But whoever was responsible for the sin in the garden, God lays the responsibility with Adam, doesn't he? When God comes into the garden, it's Adam he's looking for. And the rest of the scriptures talk of it as Adam's sin. Now, why would that be? Because Adam, you see, had the responsibility before God for the stability and the survival of that relationship. So God comes looking for Adam. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Peter? That's my name. Where are you, Peter? There may be other Peters here, but that's my name. You see? Where are you? God comes looking. Now, it's not that God didn't know which tree Adam was hiding behind. God created all the trees. He knew exactly what tree he was hiding behind. You see, it was not a game of hide and seek. God doesn't come into the garden saying, I see you. You're hiding behind that tree. Nor was it a game of tag. God knew exactly where Adam was. He knew where Adam was hiding. He knew what Adam was hiding behind. He knew what Adam was hiding from. And yet he came with a question. You see the graciousness of God? He could have come with a flaming sword, couldn't he? He could have come with thunderbolts from heaven. Instead, he came with a question. And the question was an invitation. Adam, where are you? It was a gracious invitation for Adam to step out from what it was he was hiding behind. To step out and stand before God and admit his responsibility and his culpability. So, men, where do we hide our headship? Where do we hide our headship when it comes to marriage? We hide our headship behind anger, behind self-righteousness, behind pride, passivity, work, sport, hobbies, exercise, drinking, pornography, humor, endless storytelling, your wife's faults, etc., etc., etc. We are ingenious at finding fig leaves behind which to hide our headship so that we conduct the responsibility that God has given us as men. Husbands, come out from wherever you're hiding and take your stand on this passage of Scripture. What does it mean that the husband is the head? What does that look like in practice? Well, I want you to notice here in this passage, as Paul talks about headship, he never talks about authority and he never talks about rule. Maybe I should say that again. Now, when Paul is talking about headship in the church, he links it to authority and rule. When he talks about headship in marriage, he defines headship quite differently. Authority and rule are absent here in this passage. Instead, headship is exercised as the husband moves towards his wife in self-sacrificial service, just as Christ moves towards us. As he claims us as his bride, he does so through self-sacrificial service, through a giving of himself. Headship in marriage is a giving of ourselves. We are to initiate movement towards our wives, to move and act on behalf of our wife, not to hide or shrink back, not to move only if she moves first, not to move only after we have a guarantee that our movement will be accepted or received or not rejected. We move because that's what we are. We're movers. We're men. We're heads. We have responsibility. We move in order to love, in order to serve. This is headship that imitates Christ, that moves sacrificially on the behalf of another. One who moves not to demand with authority, but one who moves rather to invite with self-sacrifice. Sacrificial invitation rather than authoritative demand. This is what husband's headship looks like in a Christian marriage. A few words about submission. What does submission look like in a Christian marriage? Well, submission is where the wife receives, embraces, and welcomes and respects that movement of headship. So as the husband moves, the wife receives. That's how headship and submission is described here in this passage. It's a receiving and embracing and a welcoming and respecting his headship. It's not competing with his headship. It's not rejecting his headship. It's not dutifully accepting it with a resentful heart. It's joyfully receiving his movement because it's a movement on your behalf. Just as the bride, the church, joyfully embraces and receives and accepts the movement of Jesus on our behalf. When Jesus moves towards us, his bride, how do we respond? Well, just like we've done in our service here this morning, we open up our hearts and we receive with joy and thanksgiving the movement of Christ toward us on our behalf to seek our best through self-sacrificial service of himself. That's how the bride loves Christ. That's how Christ loves the bride. So as the husband moves, as Christ moves, so the wife receives that movement as the bride of Christ receives his movement. Marriage is the only relationship we have in our whole lives that's held together by a promise. Marriage is the only relationship in the whole of our lives that pictures the relationship of Christ and the church. You see, people should be able to look at your Christian marriage and say something like this. Wow. As I observe your marriage, I'm beginning to understand what it means for Christ to love the church and for the church to love Christ. I see it pictured, demonstrated, illustrated in your marriage. It's a picture illustration to a watching world of what it means to be in relationship with a Christ who loves us. Kind of spine-tingling stuff, isn't it? So when my kids look at our marriage, do they see a picture, image, and illustration of what it means to love Jesus and to be loved by Jesus? So it's a submission, you see, that reflects the church as the bride of Christ, who joyfully receives any and every movement her head Christ makes on her behalf. So let's just look a little more closely at verses 22 to 24 as to how wives receive their husband's headship. Verse 22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Notice here that it's only in the Lord. In other words, it's only submitting and receiving movement from the husband that's in the Lord or in accordance with godly direction and godly commands and godly living. You're not required here to submit to his movements when his movements are contrary to God's commands. Notice in verse 22 it says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's only to your husbands. It's not to other husbands, nor is it to men generally. It's not a command to submit to your father, to your uncle, to your brother, to your grandfather, but only to your husband. Christianity is not the only religion in the world that requires women to live in submission to their husbands. You will be aware of that. It's the only religion in the world that puts boundaries on that submission and doesn't require the woman to submit to every male in her life. It's only to your husband. God has drawn that boundary for your safety and for your care. Now, all of us have to be in submission to the leadership in the church. But with the submission that comes in the male-female relationship, that's a submission that's only confined to the marriage relationship. That's different from the submission in verse 21. The submission in verse 21 is a general submission of one to the other, but you see in verse 21, there's no headship involved. Verse 21 is not a submission to a head. Verse 22 is a submission to a head. That's why God puts boundaries on it, to protect the woman from sinful abuse from her husband and from other men. This means that Christian women can move into their world with grace and confidence, accepting leadership responsibilities in line with their gifting while still being in submission to their husbands. So if they're doing well at their work and the boss wants to promote them to where they are leading men in their job, you see, this verse doesn't come into play. You see, you say, oh, well, I can't do that because I have to be in submission to men. It's not what the verse says. So in line with your giftings and your calling, the Lord so blesses. You see, you can move with grace and confidence into your world, accepting leadership responsibilities in line with your gifting, without being in denial of verse 22. Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. As the church, the bride of Christ, submits to Christ, so you come with the same attitude, you see. An attitude of willingness, an attitude of joy, welcoming his good movement toward you on your behalf. He is not Christ. He is not your savior. But your attitude to receive his movement is reflective of your attitude to Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. It's a willingness to look forward for opportunities to so receive his movement. You're looking out for opportunities. Any indication of any good and godly movement you see him exercising, you will pounce on that. And you will gladly embrace it and commend him for it and praise him for it in order to encourage it, you see, and to bless him because he stepped out from behind that tree where he was hiding in his passivity. And he has taken that enormous risk to step toward you and risk your rejection or your condemnation or your disinterest or your whatever. You see, he's taken the risk. Commend him for it. End of verse 24, it says, in everything. Well, that in everything has to be qualified, doesn't it? Only in the Lord, or only as to the Lord, because sometimes he moves in sinful ways. So those are just some thoughts on how wives receive their husband's headship. Now the rest of the passage, 25 to 32, is about husbands initiate their headship towards their wives. How do husbands go about moving towards their wives? Verse 25, husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So we see that wives' submission is like the church's submission to Christ, and now the husband's headship is just as Christ loved the church. Christ actively pursues in love the one he has chosen. So what does headship look like? It looks like the husband actively pursuing in love the one he has chosen, just as Christ, you see, loves the church. Four times in this passage, husbands are told to love their wives. It's a headship of love and sacrifice. That's what authority of a head looks like in marriage. It's not a command structure. It's a headship of love and sacrifice. So how does Christ love his bride, the church? So husband might think, well, how do I do that? How do I go about doing that? Well, Jesus is our example and our guide and our enabler. How does Jesus love his bride, the church? He does not back away. He does not hide. God doesn't have to come looking for Jesus to remind Jesus of his responsibilities to move towards his bride. Jesus is not hiding behind a tree. God doesn't say, Jesus, where are you? Come on out from behind that tree and love your bride. He doesn't hide away, you see. He doesn't shrink back. In fact, he gave up all that he had in glory and he came and took upon himself the form of humanity so that he could love his bride and woo his bride and draw his bride to himself. He moves towards his bride and he sets his love upon her. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Talking about how Jesus loves us. He chose us. Speaking of God, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. True love always chooses. True love always chooses. When my daughter was 7 years of age, she wanted a kitten. As they do at seven. And, of course, you know, when she comes to her father and says, "Daddy, I want a kitten," I mean, you know, melts your heart, doesn't it? What can you do? So we go down to the pet shop, you see, and in the pet shop there's this great big box carton, and in this carton are a whole lot of kittens just arrived. So I said to Rebecca, "Honey, you look into all those kittens and you choose one." Now, she didn't say to me, "But Daddy, I love them all. Can we take them all home?" She didn't say that. Isn't that interesting? I said, "You choose one." And suddenly, she was so excited about the fact that as a seven-year-old, she had the responsibility to choose, and whatever choice she made would be affirmed and be accepted, and that would be the one. And so she was so excited, and she was looking at all these kittens, you see, and they were all, some of them were still, you know, blind. They were so young, they're crawling around on top of each other. And finally, she pointed to the very far corner and said, "Daddy, I want that one." And as you can imagine, it was the smallest and the runtiest and the weakest and the pathetic-looking kitten in the whole bunch. True love always chooses. And she took that kitten home, and she loved that kitten for 20 years. And 20 years later, that poor old cat needed to be put down, and there she was at the vet clinic, and there was her young husband standing behind her, and she was weeping, and he had his arm around her, And what a fine young man he is to love my daughter like that. See, and we took the kitten home and we buried her and we stood around and we talked about the cat and how wonderful companion he'd been to Rebecca all her life. And you see, true love always chooses. And once she had set her love upon that cat, nothing was ever going to cause her to remove that love. She has a photograph of the little burial place with the stone on top. True love always chooses. Jesus loves us with an electing love. He loves us, his bride, with a choosing love. He has chosen us, and he has chosen us in order to set his love upon us. And his love is limited to the one chosen. His love is proactive to the one chosen. And that is just how we are to love our wives. We set our love upon them. And we place our love upon them, and our love is limited to the one we've chosen. We don't decide a few years later, I think I'll place my love over here on this one. Or 10 years later, no, what about over on this one? You see, we can no more forsake the wife that we have chosen than Jesus Christ could forsake the church that he has chosen and died for. What a travesty of the gospel and of the love of Christ when we forsake the wife of our youth and set our heart and our love upon another. Just as, husbands, love your wives, just as God has chosen you, so choose this one and continue choosing this one. So every day when you get up, you say to yourself, husbands, I have chosen this one. No matter how she looks in the morning, I have chosen this one. No matter how she fails to meet your needs when you come home at the end of the day's work as wounded warriors, seeking to have your brow mopped and your slippers provided, no matter how well she comes through for you or not, you say, this is the one I have chosen. We have to keep reminding our sinful hearts of that, don't we? This is the one I've chosen. This is the one I've set my electing love upon. This one and no other. And when you're tempted to look at another one, you remind yourself before the face of God, this is the one that I have chosen. And before God, I have placed my love upon this one. And before God, I have made promises to this one and to no other. Just as Christ loved the church, so we love our wives. So our love is reflective of God's electing love. It continues to pursue in marriage the one we have chosen, just like Christ continues to pursue us, the ones on whom he has set his love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a constant giving up. It's a pursuing in order to give up. It's a pursuing in order to sacrifice. It's headship on behalf of another. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. I have to love my wife in a way that moves her towards Christ, towards verse 26. I'm not responsible for her spiritual growth. I'm not responsible to present her to God holy and radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, which gets harder as she gets older. But by the way, you see, that's not my responsibility, you see. Jesus will do that. What's my responsibility? My responsibility is to let nothing stand in the way of her spiritual growth. My responsibility is to do everything I can to facilitate her spiritual growth. Maybe she wants to attend church twice on Sundays. I will gladly and with joy accompany her on both occasions, even though I'd rather watch a TV program. Maybe she wants to have a daily Bible and prayer time together with me. See, that verse says, by the washing of the word. I will gladly and with joy initiate and make sure that that happens. Maybe she wants to attend a midweek small group meeting where she'll be exposed again to the word and to others of like mind as they can encourage each other. And I will move heaven and earth to enable her to do that. Come home from work in time to look after the kids or whatever's required, you see. I will remove any barrier of attitude or anger or impatience that might get in the way of her exposing herself to Christ and to the washing of the water through the word. I will delight and honor and cherish and nurture her as Christ does his church. I will rejoice over her with singing, like Christ does with his church. Occasionally she asks me to stop singing. I can't sing like Chris here. To spend the rest of your life understanding her as God's gift to you. That delightful, and it says in Genesis chapter 2 that God brought the woman to the man. We talked a bit about this over the weekend. She is a gift. She is God's gift. And there are times I've got to remind myself of that. When we're having a blazing row, I've got to remind myself she's a gift. She's a gift from God. To spend the rest of my life understanding her as God's gift to me. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What does this mean? Well, it's not self-centered vanity. It's not that you have to dress your wife up so that you look good. It's not that you have to put pressure on your wife to act and dress and behave in a certain way so it reflects well on you. That's not what it means. It's not self-centered vanity. Rather, you love them as being a part of your own body. As Adam saw in Genesis 2:23, when he saw Eve for the very first time, he said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You see, that's that's loving her as his own body, as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You belong to me and I belong to you. It reflects the spiritual union that Christ has with his church, you see, in verse 30. For we are members of his body just as we are members of one another's body. We are one with Christ. And with Christ looks, when Christ looks at us, his bride, he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. When we look at our wives, who in our union with Christ are one with us, so she too, together, members of Christ's body. Together we are one because each of us are one with Christ. If you can imagine a triangle like this, and the husband is here, and the wife is here, and Christ is at the top of the triangle. You see, as each one moves closer to the Lord Jesus, you see what's happening? They're moving closer to each other. You see? And together they meet at the feet of the cross, foot of the cross. You see, that's that oneness. That's that spiritual union that Christ draws us together. And the tragedy is when one is moving and one is staying on the baseline. You see, and the distance between them is getting greater. Verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. For this reason, it's movement for the sake of the other. For we are members of his body, and for that reason, we move. One plus one equals a whole. Two become one. The sexual union reflects the spiritual union we have with Christ. There's no room here for sexual union with a third party. You see there, the uniting together is to his wife and no one else. There's separation here from the family of origin and a uniting with the wife and the wife with the husband. For this reason, a man will leave his family of origin and be united to his wife. So it works a bit like this. I'll get this out of the way. So here we are. Here I am with my family of origin. And I step away from my family of origin. And I say to this woman that I want to set my love upon, I said, come and join me in marriage. And for her to accept my marriage proposal requires her to step away from her family of origin. So now we are standing together as a unit ourselves, and our family of origin are there, and are there, but they're not here. You see, my family of origin stands beside my marriage. It doesn't stand in my marriage. There's been a separation. Now, you don't have to go to Auckland in order to be separated from your family of origin. What a relief. Isaac just moved to the tent next door to Abraham's with his wife Rebecca. See, but there has to be a separation. There has to be a leaving. And so sometimes your parents need to be encouraged to stand beside your marriage and not in your marriage. That the decisions that you make in your marriage are the decisions between you and your spouse. You see, when we're children, we obey our parents. We honor them by obeying them. When we're adults, we honor them by caring for them. So, Dad, I don't have to do what you want me to do in my relationship with Margaret, but be assured in your old age, I will still care for you. See, isn't that great? It's gracious. You looked a bit stunned. Was I going too far there? This 32, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. The profound mystery there is not marriage so much, but it's the relationship of Christ with his church. Now, there is some mystery in marriage, isn't there? When your wife's upset and you say, what's wrong? And she says, nothing. You are plunged into mystery. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to fix it. You don't know where to go. You don't know what to say. There is mystery. We spend the rest of our lives as men understanding our wives, pushing back the boundary of the mystery as we grow in our knowledge and our love. It's part of our commitment. The mystery here is the mystery of the spiritual union we have with Jesus in the gospel, and that mystery is clarified and illustrated in the marriage bond. We live in an age that does not acknowledge Christ. Yet we live in a married state that points the unbeliever every day to the reality of the age to come, where there will be union with Christ as our bridegroom in eternal bliss and joy. Verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Each one, each husband, no exceptions here, his wife, her husband, exclusive and continuous. Husbands move with love and wives receive their with respect. Mothers, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their father. Fathers, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. Well, I just have a couple of comments about application and then we'll be done. So here's an application. Husbands can ask themselves this question as a result of this weekend. Does my love for my wife illustrate and reflect Christ's active love for the church? Wives, does my respect for my husband illustrate and reflect the church's desire to gladly embrace the love of Christ? What about when Christian couples can't agree? Well, wives, if you receive and embrace His determined purpose within God's revealed will and it turns out to be a wise decision, you'll both be blessed. But if it turns out to be a foolish decision, rather than responding, well, my mother warned me about guys like you. That was a dumb thing to do. If it turns out to be a foolish decision, he will learn and grow as he acknowledges his fault and you will be blessed for having submitted and received. So you might say something like this to your husband over some issue on which you can't agree. Not because I believe you are wiser in this matter or more righteous, because I don't. Nor because I accept that you are right, because I don't. But because I am a servant of God who has called me to reflect my love for him by respecting your headship, I will willingly yield to your decision. If I am wrong, may God show me. If you are wrong, may he give you the grace to acknowledge it and to change as you seek forgiveness from Christ and from me. What are husbands supposed to do when they can't agree on an issue? Well, the husband should insist on his wife's counsel. He should listen carefully to what she has to say. And if their husband is still sure they should proceed, then they should do so. But if he is subsequently proved to have made a foolish decision or to have misjudged the situation, he should admit and confess and seek forgiveness from his wife and from the Lord. This will draw her to the gospel and to Christ, will strengthen her faith and her willingness to follow you next time. So you might say something like this. Not because I am inherently wiser or more righteous than you, nor because I am always right, although I do believe I am in this case, but because it is finally my responsibility before God, we will take this course which I believe is right. If I am being sinfully stubborn, may God give me the grace to yield to you and seek Christ's forgiveness and yours. I'm sure in many of your marriages it never comes to this. But inevitably someone always asks me afterwards, what happens if you can't agree? Well, that's a way forward. Another option is not do anything until you can agree. What about in situations where you have an abusive spouse or a non-Christian spouse or a spouse that's acting in a non-Christian and abusive way? Well, if you're the husband, look for opportunities to initiate and move towards your wife in any way that you can. If you are the wife in that situation, look for opportunities to receive and respect any movement on his part with the three qualifications in ways that do not require you to displace Christ as primary and first in your affections, that does not leave your children or yourself unprotected and in harm's way, and does not make you an enabler of your spouse's sinful lifestyle. May the Lord continue to bless us in this most wonderful of human relationships, to reflect to a watching world the coming of Christ to claim his bride with a marriage that works to his glory and to our blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marriages that you've given us here in this room this morning, and we pray that you will move our marriages closer and closer to illustrate and to imitate the relationship between Christ and his church. And Father, we pray for those this morning that are not married for whatever reason, and we pray, Father, that you would encourage their hearts also as they think about their relationship with Christ, that they are married to him in a spiritual union as his bride. And we ask, Father, that this passage of Scripture would encourage their hearts also to think about the significance of what he has done for them and the significance of how we serve our heavenly bridegroom. And in all of this, Father, we ask that you would grow our marriages stronger and stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that together, in worshiping and faith communities like here in this church, we can continue to show to a watching world the glory and the joy of being in relationship with Jesus. We ask these things for his glory's sake alone. Amen.